John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. It's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus, what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Some novels begin with a sentence so marvelously endowed with meaning that the rest of the book appears to be a mere unpacking of that opening. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. So begins Pride and Prejudice, Jane Austen's delightful exploration of societal and family relations in England. Or it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. When Charles Dickens opened A Tale of Two Cities with that line, we had this foreshadowing of a story of contrasts, of social unrest, of personal restoration. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. C.S. Lewis, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, from, of course, his beloved Chronicle of Narnia series. And from that opening line, you got the sense that this story is going to be a tale of transformation. Of a boy, Eustace Clarence Scrub, who started life almost deserving that name. And then something happens, and he rises above the chains of that name. So what is the opening line of your story, your book? What is the line that gives meaning to your life? What is it that you name yourself and almost deserve it? Maybe you grew up named by someone in your family. I'm not talking about your given name. I'm talking about that name you grew up hearing inside you, maybe from an alcoholic father or a distant mother. Maybe it's the name you gave yourself because of a particularly unfortunate circumstance with your third grade teacher or a tough coach in high school. Maybe you come in after a hard week of work and you have a name for yourself: failure. Maybe you come into this service with a great week of work behind you, some seminal discovery that you made, and you come in calling yourself boy genius. We all come in with names, names that we've inherited, names that we give ourselves. Today we're going to discover what it means to be renamed by God. Renamed even as we learn how to name God truly, appropriately, fully. And in naming God, being renamed ourselves. Will you join me in a word of prayer? We name you Father, the one who loves us and calls us. Son of God, the one who has saved us. Holy Spirit, who lives within us to change us. We long to be named as you would have us be named, and to carry into life this name. So meet us this morning and name us to the glory of the one in whose name we pray, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This narrative directs us to discovery. It directs us to Jesus. The first 18 verses of the gospel is this poetic prologue. They're a foreshadowing, a promise of major themes that are to be revealed in the rest of the gospel. The opening words that are pregnant with meaning to be borne out in the biography of Jesus that we read. Words like, in the beginning was the Word. Light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Life, glory, truth, grace. The first 18 verses, this prologue of theological words and Old Testament allusions that are drawn in poetic form almost and colored with these vivid metaphors. John's masterful artistic work continues though. Now, whereas the prologue in the first 18 verses introduces us to the major themes in this virtual poem, the narrative in verses 19 through 51, from which we take our reading, does the same, but in dialogue and in history. And specifically, John employs this literary device of naming to identify the character, the mission of Jesus, Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of Man, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. Names that draw a picture of Christ that is going to be fleshed out, unpacked. In many ways, this narrative is like a movie trailer. You know how movie trailers, they do a couple of things. Movie trailers, they give us snippets of the movie that is going to come. Scenes that help us orient ourselves to what that movie is going to be about. But it does so in a way that does a second thing. It prepares us. It enables us to categorize what's going on, to set our expectations in how to approach this movie. Is it a comedy? We know that we're going to laugh. Is it a thriller for us to be prepared to solve something? Is it action? And we're going to be prepared to be amazed. This passage, like a trailer, it gives us snippets that will unfold in the gospel, but it also teaches us how to approach the gospel. We approach Jesus in the gospel with an attitude of seeking and with an openness for staying. In verse 35, the next day John was there, John the Baptist that is, was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Now, on one level, Jesus asks a rather simple question. What do you want? But in the context of this narrative, that is a movie trailer to prepare us how to read the rest of the gospel, and the very fact that these are the very first words of Jesus that you have been primed, waiting to hear, When Jesus comes on the scene, when the Word comes on the scene, when the Lamb of God comes on the scene, I can't wait to see what he's going to say. And the very first words, what do you want? It's as if John, the author of this gospel, really is posing a question for us, the readers. What do you want? What are you seeking in reading this gospel? What are you seeking in consideration of Jesus? What are you seeking in life? What are you seeking from God? What do you want? When you come here this morning to worship, what is it that you want? What is it that you want from this message? What is it that you want when you sing? What is it that you want when you encounter each other and extending the peace of Christ? What do you want from life? Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." And so they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. Jesus has this terse, to-the-point question, "What do you want?" And the disciples, equally terse, equally wonderfully instructive comment in the form of a question, really teaches us a lesson about discipleship. They don't pursue what I might pursue or what the narrative even sets you up to want to pursue. I mean, having been introduced as the Lamb of God, I would have tons of questions. But notice, they don't reply to Jesus' question, "What do you want?" by saying, "You know, our master said that you are the Lamb of God, and we'd like to ask you a few questions." They don't even say, "Well, Jesus, we're seeking salvation, and are you the one to bring it? Or we're seeking freedom from Roman oppression, or we want fulfillment in life, and we're following you, do that. Or can you get a better job for us?" Or whatever the myriad of things that we do when we go to God in prayer. What is it that you want? Better job, for the day to go well, for the kids to be happy, for the boss to get off my back. No, they reply, "Where are you staying?" This question conveys curiosity, and it conveys openness. But it conveys something else within the unfolding story of this gospel. Staying occurs 40 times in this gospel. A few occasions is just very physical and mundane in its meaning. Staying, physically, where a person is residing. But most of the time in the gospel, it has a theological meaning that will repeat over and over again in this story. Often translated as abide or remain. John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you stay, if you abide, if you remain in my word," same word, "if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples." Abide. Where are you staying? Where are you abiding? In the word. We come to the word to gain more than just a casual acquaintance with Jesus. More than grabbing our cup of coffee and running out having just reread that favorite verse of ours in Psalm 23 or someplace else. Here the disciples, they're challenging us to abide with Jesus in his word, to sink into his word so that his word can sink into us. Or hear Jesus say, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love." And when we sing these hymns, we immerse ourselves in songs of love. Love from God, love to God. And so we stay with Jesus by abiding in his love, being immersed in his love. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is the one that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We abide in his word. We abide in his love. And we abide for fruitfulness. Rooted in the very soil of Christ, in the life of Christ. Not merely for our own gain and fulfillment, but for our fruitfulness and service. To have the life of Jesus course through our lives, that we might bear fruit for the enjoyment of other people, for the blessing of those around us. And so we're called to seek, we're called to stay, we're called to abide. And when we abide, we learn to name Jesus. The names unfold here in this process of discovering, revelation, describing the mission of God in Christ, Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Israel, the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. You know, Andrew begins by calling Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi, where are you staying? And in staying, we don't hear the story. It's this wonderful pause. We don't know what transpires between Jesus and these two disciples. But we know that after that night with Jesus, after seeking and staying with Jesus, they come out different. Andrew doesn't call him Rabbi. In verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist had said and who had followed Jesus. And the first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, the anointed one. No longer just the great one, the rabbi, the teacher, the consummate one who says things that deserve our respect." But there's a transformation. We see this in the book of the Gospel of John as a whole. Up till about chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, the term rabbi is used by the disciples in reference to Jesus. After chapter 12, we never hear it again. After Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." After that point, the only word is not rabbi. The term of address is Lord. Lord. This process of transformation held right here, foreshadowed right here. Messiah, the one, the anointed one that captures all this streams of aspiration from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the anointed one could be the king. Messiah, literally, anointed one. It could be David, as we've been hearing about in the morning through Gordon's sermon. David, the anointed one in 1 Samuel chapter 16. The anointed one as king, the Messiah as king, the one who would bring peace and justice so that this land flowing with milk and honey could live up to its potential. And the king, the anointed one, the Messiah would bring this about. The priest, the high priest also was called the Messiah, an anointed one. And so in Leviticus chapter 4, in talking and describing the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that would be brought to the tabernacle or temple, it would be given to the high priest, the anointed one. Or the prophets, described as anointed ones in Psalm 105. Prophets that offer courage and direction. And all these aspirations for peace and justice, aspirations for forgiveness and freedom, aspirations for courage and desire and longing and direction. Jesus, the anointed one, king, priest, prophet, all wrapped up. Whether Andrew knew this only in part, which I suspect that was the case at this point, or more fully, this is what is being set up. This is our expectation of how we approach Jesus. We also hear him declared as Lamb of God. I explored this at greater length in the evening service last week. But I think it bears repeating here. It sets up the context for these other words naming Jesus. Now, we think of a lamb as a metaphor of innocence, purity, gentleness, and for good reasons. I mean, come on, face it. The lamb, lambs are soft, they're fuzzy, they go baa. Come on, this is like a picture of cuteness, right? And so one of the first songs that we'll learn on the piano is what? Mary had a little lamb whose fleece was white as snow. The Bible certainly depicts lambs as gentle. And so in Isaiah chapter 11, we have the contrast between the vicious wolf and the docile lamb. And we have all those kind of Christian paintings of Jesus as shepherd with this kind of glow around him and a soft white lamb around his neck. Of course, there's this element of gentleness to Jesus. But that's not what the Lamb of God connotes. The introduction of the Lamb of God is not a statement of meekness or timidity or gentleness. Quite the contrary. It is a prophetic declaration of judgment and authority. Think about who is introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. John the Baptist. The last and the greatest of the prophets, a breed of men and women who were rugged, and John the Baptist, probably the most rugged of them all. My word, he ate locusts. He wore clothing made out of camel's hair. He lived in a desert and said stuff like, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" Does John the Baptist sound like someone who would be eager to introduce a wimp? So in using the term Lamb of God, what's he doing? Why that? Why would the prophet John the Baptist use that term? Because it was a robust term. In the Jewish writing, the Testament of Joseph, around the time of Jesus, we read, "And I saw that a virgin was born from Judah, wearing a linen stole, and from her was born a spotless lamb. At his left, there was something like a lion. And all the wild animals rushed against him," the lion. "But the lamb conquered them and destroyed them, trampling them underfoot." What an unexpected twist. A lion being rushed by wild animals and rescued by a lamb. The book of Revelation picks up this image of a lamb as a conquering king. Although introducing Jesus as the Lion of Judah early in the book of Revelation, we read in the cosmic battle between God and the forces of evil arrayed against God, in chapter 17, they will make war against, not the Lion of Judah, they will make war against the Lamb. "But the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he, with him will be his called ones, his chosen ones, his faithful followers." This Lamb would be a conqueror. But a conqueror of a certain type. And this is where the image of gentleness does come into play. This conquering lamb is approachable. A lion is not approachable. You go on safari and you stick your lens on to get a good picture of a lion from far off. You don't approach a lion. A lamb is approachable. This conquering lamb is also the suffering lamb of God who would be sacrificed on our behalf and whom we can approach because his victory is won through humility. As one commentator explores a later name of Jesus in this passage, Jesus of Nazareth, he makes a fascinating observation, one that fits with this motif of a conquering lamb who does so with humility, who is approachable. Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, "Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth?" I mean, this is something coming from Nathanael, who was from Cana of Galilee. Galilee itself was viewed by the, you know, cultural elite in Jerusalem and Judea as something of the backwaters. And Cana itself was part of that backwaters. So for Cana to ridicule Nazareth as even more backwaters, well, you get the point. It's kind of ironic that Nathanael could say, "Nazareth? What good can come from Nazareth? himself being from Cana. Well, why would Jesus choose to be named and preserve the name? Why would the church choose to preserve the name Jesus of Nazareth? They easily could have replaced it with Jesus of Bethlehem. That, in fact, is where he was born. And most were named after their birthplace, not after their place of residence. Someone asks me, where are you from? I could say I'm from Cambridge, but oftentimes my first instinct is to say, well, you know, I'm originally from New York. Of course, I know around here that's not a badge of honor or anything like that. But that is an instinct. And Jesus certainly could have been described as Jesus of Bethlehem. And that would have been marvelous, because Bethlehem had a reputation. Bethlehem was where King David was from. It was the city that would produce the next Davidic, true Davidic king. If there were ever a place that you would want to be said to come from, it would be Bethlehem. If there were ever a person you would want to associate with Bethlehem, it would be Jesus, the true son of David, the Messiah, the one prophesied in Micah chapter 5. The one who would come from Bethlehem. But he doesn't. He chooses to be called a Nazarene. Why? Because he is the conquering Lamb of God who does so in humility. You can approach the Nazarene, the one who has been insulted, the one who understands every repudiation that you have ever sensed. That feeling that you may be the only outsider. Jesus knows that. He's not the only one named in this passage. As we seek and stay, as we learn the names of Jesus, we ourselves become renamed in this process of transformation. In verse 42, and Andrew brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Jesus looked at him. Now, as in English, Greek has a lot of different words for the visual looking. This is not just looking, glancing, or seeing something. This is a particular word that's more akin to the translation he gazed at. He looked intently at Peter, gave serious thought and he contemplated Peter. And then he chose a name. Christ contemplates him and grants him a new identity uniquely appropriate to him. Jesus nicknamed him. Now, we need to understand that Peter's a common name now. There are lots of Peters, probably in this sanctuary alone, perhaps dozens of Peters. But Peter was not a common name back there. In fact, it wasn't a name at all. There's no evidence that either in Greek or in Aramaic that Peter was used as a formal name at that time. Jesus kind of made it up. It literally just was Rock. It would be like us calling someone Rocky. You know, no one gives the name Rocky, but we give the nickname Rocky. You know, someone tough and, you know, Rocky. I had this friend, a colleague of mine, when I was on staff with Campus Crusade many years ago. He worked with athletes. He was smashingly good-looking and robust body, but I guess he wasn't too good with names, because he would call everyone Tiger. Hey, Tiger. Ready to go to Bible study? Hey, Tiger, you want to go share our faith? Now, a student of his confided in me, not knowing that he called everyone Tiger, but because of his own background, he confided in me how much he just loved this guy, how transformative this guy was for him. And he shared, you know, one of the things I just loved is he has this nickname for me. He calls me Tiger. I just looked at him and was like, oh yeah, that gives you courage. Like, grr, right? You're just ready to go after it. You know, Jesus does something here. Jesus looked intently on Simon, and he came up with a nickname. Not one based on his potential or his personality. This wasn't a description of who he was, because face it, the story in the gospel is that Peter is anything but a rock. A better nickname would be Tornado. I mean, he was always making a mess of things, saying stuff and then retracting it, starting things and then stopping it. He was not a rock. Jesus named him not as a description of who he was, but as a declaration of who God would make him be. He renamed him. Clement of Rome, in his letter to the Corinthians, church father shortly after Peter, writes about him. Let us take the noble examples of our own generation. Through jealousy and envy, the greatest and most just pillars of the church were persecuted and even came unto death. Peter, not Simon, Peter, Rocky, though unjust, through unjust envy endured, not one or two, but many labors, and at last, having delivered his testimony, departed unto the place of glory due to him. Eusebius, the church, early church historian, recounts that Peter was crucified at Rome upside down because he did not consider himself worthy of dying in the same manner as his Lord. God made him. God made him to be that rock. He named him that way, and he made him that way. As we seek and stay with Jesus, we do so until we learn to name him, and we are renamed by him. I don't know what names you come into the service with. I don't know the baggage that you have and how you name yourself. I don't want to minimize the pain in life, but neither do I want to minimize the power of the gospel to rename you. In the evening service, one of the things we're doing is this year we're exploring the God of justice as a sub-theme to the Gospel of John, of how he's calling us to proclaim this message of salvation to the city and the world and to live missionally following this God of righteousness. Part of how we did that last week in looking at this Lamb of God who wins victory through humility is by sharing and exploring the work of International Justice Mission, organization dedicated to the liberation of women from sexual exploitation, children from slavery, men from bondage and work that they had not chosen. Christian organization committed to their aftercare, to renaming them. My brother-in-law just got a job with them this past year, so he's been feeding me all this literature and book from IJM, and so I'm in the middle of reading The Just Church. Recounts this story of being renamed. Lucena, growing up in a household where she was not protected, abused for many years, became pregnant at the age of 15, spent much of her life hiding. A sister organization to IJM rescued her from her situation and brought her into this aftercare program, where she received Christian love and counsel. Part of the counsel included some group therapy. And this pastor from America who visited this organization, wrote about it in this book, described one moment where all the children were gathered to sing this and play this game. It's kind of this form of musical chairs where, you know, there's one fewer chair than the number of students. And when the music stops, everyone sits down and whoever's left without a chair, you know, has to do something. Well, where they played it, you have to reach in and pull out a piece of paper from a bowl and you would have to do whatever's on that piece of paper. The music played, then it stopped, and Lucena was left without a seat. She dutifully reached into the bowl and pulled out a piece of paper, and upon opening it, just in a wisp of a voice, read out loud, you must sing a song. You can almost look and see the terror in her face. She had spent much of her life trying to hide from other people, not perform in front of them. And the pastor was just so grieved and terrified even for Lucena. I mean, how's she going to handle this? Until she broke out in this song. If you had the faith of a mustard seed, this is what the Lord says. You would say to that mountain, move, move. That mountain would move, move, move. And then she sang it again. And then she sang it again and told all the men in the room, now just the men. And then she sang it again and started leading this Congo line of children and therapists around the room. That mountain would move, move, move. No matter what your name may be, when we seek and stay with Jesus, when we learn to name him, Lamb of God, Jesus the Nazarene, we find ourselves renamed. And this is the power of the gospel. Let us pray. God, we come to you and we humble ourselves before you, you, the God of the universe, that you would want us to seek and stay with you is amazing. And as we know you and are known by you, to be renamed is liberating. By your Spirit, make it so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.